Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 281. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a quick word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, thank you, Lord, for this time that we can spend together studying your word and equipping ourselves for the times that are ahead. Bless you, Father, for sending your Spirit who causes us to not only fellowship with one another, but causes us to understand the words that we're reading and to be able to apply them. So we want to be ambassadors for your great name, building up your kingdom, not our own name. Help us to keep our eyes focused on Yeshua as we enter into what are surely going to be dark days ahead. No matter who's the president, no matter who's leading the country, no matter what policies are going to be implemented, Lord, we are not going to put our trust in politics. We're going to put our trust in Messiah Yeshua and the words that he left us. So thank you for this mandate. Help us to walk in a circumspect manner and to look for opportunities to share the truth with people around us. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me for these live internet studies week after week. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi, and this is an hour and a half long full study. In case you're only watching this first 20-minute video on eschatology or something like that, the entire study is an hour and a half long. It's broken up into two different segments or sections. The first section or segment is the hour-long study entitled Eschatology, a Biblical Study of End Time Events. We talk about end time topics such as rapture, Daniel's 70th week, and we're working our way towards the book of Revelation. If you can see on my screen right now, there's this topical index that indicates that. But if you're interested in those topics, then stick around for the entire hour-long study. After that, we turn to a 30-minute segment entitled A Trinitarian Response to Biblical Unitarianism, where I like to take verses that are traditionally seen through the perspective of a non-Trinitarian. Well, I take verses that are traditionally seen through the perspective of a Trinitarian, such as myself, and I'm allowing a Christian denominational non-Trinitarian group by the name of Biblical Unitarian to challenge the Trinitarian position with their perspective. And so it's kind of like a mock debate. It's not a real debate between me and them, between the two of us. But it's an ongoing, like, one-sided discussion because I don't have anyone really that I'm inviting in. But if you're interested in apologetics, then this is the topic that you might want to stick around for. So those are the two segments, hour and a half long, full study. Okay, give me a moment because I just realized I don't think I started my timer. All right, there we go. Okay, we have an hour, so let's jump right into it. What I've been doing is I've been working my way, if you look at your topical index, we're in topic number 11. I've been working my way down through this topic about rapture views. There's four views I'm going to show you here in a moment. But what I'm trying to do is to try to convince you of the view, the perspective that I hold to. And it's called pre-wrath. It's, in what many ways, it's a improved version on the mid-trib view. And in other ways, it's really a modified post-trib view. But it's probably least resembling the pre-trib view. So let's just jump into these four views. Get out my little pointer tool. Nope, that's not it. There it is. Okay. So in the upper left corner, we've got this first view called pre-tribulation rapture. What do they believe? Pre-tribulation rapturists believe the church will be raptured before this final 7-year period known as Daniel's 70th week. That's it. I have to draw from some assumptions that you already know that there's this time period that's known as Daniel's 70th week. Other names that it goes by is the 7-year tribulation. It's a prominent 7-year time within end time prophecy of the Bible where a lot of important events are going to transpire in what is reasonably a short amount of time. 7 years is not a lot of time compared to how long Earth's history is. So just follow along with that. Second view that is on the table here for discussion is this one called mid-tribulation rapture. Mid-tribulation rapturists believe the rapture will occur exactly halfway through the seven-year period, just before the beginning of the Great Tribulation. So, similar to the pre-trib, they believe that the whole 7 years is what they call the tribulation, seven-year tribulation, which is, from their perspective, broken up into 3.5 years of what they call tribulation and 3.5 years of what they call Great Tribulation. The big difference between these two top views, as you can see, is the timing of what's labeled the rapture. The one on the left, upper left, says the rapture takes place at the beginning of the 7 years, dispensationally separated from what they would call the church age versus the age of Israel, dispensationally distinct. The mid-tribbers, I don't know if they're dispensationalists, but they just simply cut the time right in half and call the rapture timing right down the middle. The one in the lower left corner, I'm circling it here with my horrible drawing, hard to do on a trackpad, it's called the post-tribulation rapture. This is the classic view. It teaches that the post-tribulation rapturists believe that the rapture will occur following the seven-year period, known as Daniel's 70th week. So they put the rapture diametrically opposite of the one above it, the pre-trib rapture. I mean, you can see on your screen that, I mean, they're just opposite, complete opposite, which I find a bit interesting given the fact that both groups are rooting their perspective in the Bible, in passages. And yet, unless there's two raptures, then, you know, where they're both right? The rapture is both at the beginning of the 70th week and at the end of the 70th week, unless that's what we're looking at. One of these views is wrong, right? Because they're so diametrically opposite. But a defining feature of the post-trib rapture is the fact that near the very end of the 70th week, there's something that all of these views kind of recognize, and it's something that's labeled the second coming. And the pre-trib rapture separates this second coming into, or separates this rapture slash second coming into two different events versus the post-tribbers smash them all together and smash both of them together. And this now brings us to the pre-wrath view, which is the final view that I'm circling here in the lower right corner. The pre-wrath view is the newest of the views, so arguably it's the one that needs to kind of explain itself the most to the other three. Actually, the mid-trib view has kind of fallen out of favor with a lot of Bible students. So in reality, it's quite easy to adopt the pre-wrath view, especially if you're a post-tribber. What does the pre-wrath rapture teach? What do they believe? Pre-wrath rapturists believe the rapture will occur following the opening of the sixth seal of the book of Revelation, which that sixth seal itself happens sometime after the midpoint of the week, but before the end of the week. So sixth seal, the rapture, the sixth seal initiates it signals that there's this massive event that's about to take place. This is the way the Bible pictures it. And then that event is the day of the Lord slash God's wrath, but the rapture itself is that initiation event, or that initiation occurring event at the beginning of the day of the Lord. The church will experience severe persecution by the Antichrist. So in the pre-wrath view, the church goes through the Great Tribulation, but will be snatched away. There's that rapture language there, snatched away before God begins to pour out his wrath during the day of the Lord. So just an overview, the pre-trib view in the upper left corner has God's people being exempt from both tribulation and wrath. The mid-trib rapture in the upper right corner has God's people being exempted, Great Tribulation. Let's start that over then. Pre-trib exempts God's people both from tribulation and Great Tribulation and God's wrath. We're excused from all of it. That's pre-trib. Mid-trib has God's people going through tribulation, but being excused from Great Tribulation and God's wrath. Lower left corner. Post-trib, according to this model, this is the classic version of post-trib. There's a modified version of post-trib that we can talk about later. Post-trib in the classic version has God's people going through everything, tribulation, great tribulation, God's wrath, only to be rescued at the very end. And in, even in this way, really not to be rescued, but just simply to go up to meet the Lord and then come right back down to earth and establish the millennial kingdom. This is their position in the classic sense of the word. How do we make it through God's wrath, you ask? We're somehow either protected supernaturally, the way that God protected the children of Israel during the 10 plagues, right? That's one option I've heard from classic post-tribbers. Another option I've heard is that maybe we're actually raptured prior to the wrath of God. We go up, we get our resurrected bodies, and we're changed. But then we come right back down. Excuse me. We go up, and then we come right back down. And then, because we have resurrection bodies, we're basically impervious to harm. Meaning, that's how we're protected, because we're on earth. We're not floating around in heaven with disembodied souls. We have been changed, and that changed body is able to withstand any of the day of the Lord wrath. That's one option. But then in the lower right corner, pre-wrath says, by way of what do we believers go through? First of all, the pre-wrathers take that label tribulation at the beginning of the 70th week, the first 3.5 years, and we relabel it. We just call it beginning of sorrows, or some charts will label it birth pangs. This is modeled after the words that Yeshua used in his Olivet discourses. That's what we label the first half. And we do go through it. Beginning at the midpoint, we then have what's known as the Great Tribulation. This, again, is identified directly by our Lord. And we go through that also. But then that Great Tribulation is interrupted sometime at an unknown time. It's not told exactly when the interruption will take place. The Bible simply says those days will be cut short. And we take that to mean that the otherwise allotted time of 3.5 years is actually shortened. It's amputated is what the Greek word really implies. Cut short, whereas it was previously expected to be longer. Indeed, this is really a really key point for the pre-wrathers, which I'll get into later. But cutting the Great Tribulation short by the rapture itself allows for two main things to happen. One, Christians get rescued out of that tribulation period, and we receive our new resurrected bodies, but then we're in heaven at that point. But then God's wrath is poured out on earth, and that's how we are excused from the day of the Lord / God's wrath. Thus, our name, pre-wrath rapture. Okay, those are the four views. I'm not meaning to spend all the time on the four views. What I want to do instead now is turn to a part two of this humorously labeled teaching that I've been working through called Post-Trib Pre-Wrath Rapture Smackdown Part 2. We just finished 2 weeks ago. We took a break last week, but we're now picking up our study 2 weeks after. The Rapture Smackdown is a comparison between post-trib and pre-wrath. And maybe I should, let me see if I can find it real quick. Post-trib, pre-wrath, give me a second. Pre-wrath, post-trib, pre-wrath, that's not what I want. I should have had this pulled up earlier, but I didn't think I was going to use it. Let me see if I can find it real quick. I'm just looking through some of my slides. Pre-mill, pre-wrath, pre-trib, post-mill, post-trib, rapture, per-prosia, mid-trib. If I don't find it, maybe hybrid. Let's see. It's 70th week of Daniel. That's what I kind of modified one of those. Okay. Here's a thumbnail of what I'm going to be talking somewhat about. Post-trib pre-wrath eschatology is not classic post-trib. Classic post-trib puts the Christians into not just the Great Tribulation, but allows Christians to be included in the wrath of God that's poured out. Although God's not punishing us, he's instead somehow either protecting us, which this is really, in my opinion, an inference based on the example that we find in the book of Exodus, where the children of Israel were protected, and based on Old Testament passages that describe God telling Israel to go into a place where you can be hidden while I pour out my retribution, my judgment, and then couple all that with the fact that the book of Revelation chapter 12 explicitly has Israel fleeing into the desert for 1260 days to hide from the wrath of Satan. So all of that taken together causes your classic post-tribbers to come to a sort of an assertion, a conclusion, something to that effect, of the a presupposition or so that Israel's, that the church is going to be protected along with Israel. However, in reality, there are no clear verses that teach that we're going to be protected during God's wrath. But the point I'm trying to make as I'm looking for the slide that I modified, give me a second, I just realized, I remember what it looks like, and so I think I can see it if I look at, what was it, it's four views, but it's not that one, it's post-trib, pre-wrath, nope, come on, Ariel, where'd you put it? If I don't find it in the next few seconds, then I'll abandon, I'll just show it to you in post. But I was hoping I could find it before that and show it to you. It's where, give me a second, looking through post-trib pre-wrath. Maybe this is the one. This is probably, yeah, this will work. Okay, so what I have here is a chart that shows the four views, like I was looking at earlier, pre-trib in the upper left corner, mid-trib in the upper right corner, post-trib in the lower left corner, and pre-wrath in the lower right corner. But a noticeable difference this time is that in this, this is the view I'm talking about. In this view of the post-trib, notice, first of all, that the label changes. It's called post-trib pre-wrath now. And the reason it's called post-trib pre-wrath is because if you look at the rapture, when compared to the day of the Lord, right, so you can see now that, let me try to get that guy out of the way, you can see now that the rapture and the day of the Lord are in a sequence that places the rapture in front of the day of the Lord. If I'm understanding this model correctly, this would mean that there's no need to go through what some classic post-tribbers describe as a Goshen principle, we're sheltered from the wrath of God concept or anything like that. In other words, similar to really all of the other views, if we call it post-trib pre-wrath and have Christians raptured prior to the day of the Lord, no matter how long the day of the Lord is, just forget the fact that it shows on this chart that it's 24 hours, something I do not hold to, but just look at the principle. The principle that's worth noting is that this version or modified version, or some people call it a hybrid, Joel Richardson uses that word, hybrid. Joel Richardson's a post-tribber, by the way. The point worth taking notice of is that we Christians are exempted from the day of the Lord because we're raptured prior to it, which puts this view then in the same category as all the other three around it. Pre-tribbers excuse Christians from the day of the Lord. Mid-tribbers excuse Christians from the day of the Lord. And pre-wrathers, it's in our name, we excuse Christians from the day of the Lord, the wrath. Well, now, this would put post-trib more in line with the other three views, which I think is beneficial to their view if they come on board with that theology because of the strong push in Scripture, plus the face value reading of 1 Thessalonians 5:9, which says God has not ordained us or destined us to wrath, but to salvation. And instead of trying to massage that verse into thinking that it's teaching about eternal wrath, like the kind you'd experience when you are judged and you spend eternity away from God in the lake of hell, right? That truly is a wrath that we Christians are exempted from. I believe that principle, but I don't think that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 chiefly. Yes, that's in the back of his mind, and that influences what he wrote, but the context seems to demand that he's talking about the eschatological day of the Lord, meaning the one that's going to happen inside of the 70th week, the one that elsewhere Paul calls the wrath to come in the same letter, three chapters earlier, right? In First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, I think, or verse 10, he says, we wait for Jesus Christ, our Savior, who from heaven, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And when he says the wrath to come, the context is because he's talking about resurrection later on. He's talking about the Antichrist later on in his second letter. I believe the context is the eschatological wrath when he says the wrath to come. So what we're doing is let's get rid of that little pointer tool. We're looking at a post-trib, pre-wrath comparison between these two views. And earlier I interacted with Dr. Michael Brown, who's also a prominent post-tribber, although I don't know if he's and it's necessary for me to create these two kind of versions of pre-trib. It's not my creation, but it's necessary for me to articulate them. There's the classic post-trib view, the one that believes that Christians will go through the wrath of God, so that we just, the rapture itself takes place at the very end of the 70th week, along with the salvation of Israel, along with the resurrection, along with the Battle of Antichrist, Battle of Armageddon. So everything is kind of reserved to the very end of the 70th week. Just all of the events are piled on top of one another, and it's kind of a simplistic perspective. And I'm not saying that in disrespect. I'm just saying that maybe they could be right, right? Maybe the Bible's really just trying to say, look, guys, stop arguing over it. Everything's going to happen at the very end, and that's the way it's designed to be. Really simple. Don't have to complicate it. Don't overthink it. Maybe that really is what goes on. But that's what I'm labeling classic post-trib rapture. By comparison, a modified version of post-trib is what I'm calling hybrid, or what I'm borrowing that term from Joel Richardson. That's the first time I ever heard it was Joel Richardson. Hybrid, or I simply, again, we can now call it post-trib pre-wrath. That's a label, I think, that has some traction, post-trib pre-wrath. In fact, if I wasn't just a classic pre-wrather myself, when I say classic, I cut my teeth on Marvin Rosenthal and Robert Van Kampen. They are the fathers of the pre-wrath position. That's where I picked up my theology. I mean, I picked it up from the Bible, don't get me wrong. I was reading the Bible, and I was like, what's going on sequentially, and how would we call that? I know it's not pre-trib, I know it's not mid-trib, and in some ways it's post-trib, but it's not quite exactly classic post-trib. And then Marv Rosenthal and Van Kampen coined the terms pre-wrath, and I was like, yep, that's it, that's what the Bible's teaching. But if I wasn't that position, I really would just be a post-trib pre-wrath. And I think that label has good traction. Why do I keep doing that? I don't want to do that. I want to do this. Okay, so let's read down through this little chart. I'll scroll down through it in advance so you can see how long it is. It just has some major points. It's the same theology that we've been talking about already, post-trib versus pre-wrath. I just put it in chart form for those who are able to follow along with teachings better when it's a chart versus what I did with Dr. Brown's debate material, where he's debating a pre-tribber, Pastor Derek Walker. I did transcripts of Dr. Brown's answer to Pastor Walker, and then I, a pre-rather, interacted with Dr. Brown's perspective, who's a post-tribber. Again, I don't know if Dr. Brown's a classic post-tribber or if he's a post-trib pre-rather, like Joel Richardson. Well, it doesn't matter per se, because tonight we're only going to be looking at the classic post-trib rapture versus the pre-wrath rapture. So here we go again. Post-trib, pre-wrath, rapture, smackdown, part two. Hint, whoever wins, pre-trib loses. Mwah! Right, and I got this little LOL that I keep calling my evil LOL, right? Because in reality, let's be fair with each other. It's not your rapture position that's going to get you into the presence of Jesus one day. It's not going to be the fact that you held to the right eschatological end-time perspective that Jesus is going to focus on when he comes back to planet Earth and establishes his kingdom, right? Nope, it's not going to be that. Your faith in Yeshua and your obedience to his word, those are the things that matter. That's the salvation package that the Bible teaches. that you are genuinely saved, and that genuine salvation will be evidenced by genuine fruit. You need both of those, right? Don't let someone teach you otherwise. You need both of those. You're not saved by the fruit. You're not saved by the works, but you need it because it vindicates your genuine faith. Just remember what James taught, right? You show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. You must have the works that follow after your faith to vindicate your genuine faith. So just expect it. Besides, that's the way the Bible works from beginning to end. So that's what's going to get you into the presence of God. It's not your cleverly worded rapture position, blah, blah, blah. But it is worth noting that your rapture position could possibly put you in a place where you're either better prepared or less prepared for the days ahead. Indeed, if you're being taught that you're not going to face Antichrist, and then you suddenly face him, that's going to cause a lot of confusion and disappointment and stress unnecessarily in your life as a Christian, right? Your pastor's teaching you, nope, you're not going to see Antichrist. And then suddenly you wake up and read the news and there's this big, bad, ugly who's imposing a mark worldwide that prevents you from buying and selling unless you have the mark, right? If you've been taught that you're not going to see that guy, you're probably going to have some really heated words to share with your pastor. Like, why didn't you tell me about this? How could you leave us exposed to this threat and blah, blah, blah? And then you're just going to be, you know, don't go through that unnecessarily if we would have been prepared to face this event in advance, right? It's better to be prepared, to be forewarned. You know, I pray that the pre-tribbers are right, that we don't have to face Antichrist. I don't want to face him, but I need to be prepared either way. So let's look from that perspective. Let's study together with that view. All right, enough rambling. Let's see if I can just work my way through it. I'm not in a rush, I'm not trying to hurry my way through this, but I don't think I need to belabor it. So here's a comparison of the classic, let me read this part. Here's a comparison of the classic post-tribulational rapture view and the pre-wrath rapture view, highlighting their key similarities and differences. And what I'm going to do after we do this smackdown, when I'm done with this, we might get through this tonight. I've got 40 minutes on my clock. Let me just double check my timer. Yeah. We might finish this tonight, and if we do, then what's going to happen next week, as I was chatting with my study buddy in the Skype class, I've discovered a new resource this week, a pastor by the name of Ron Wallace, and he's got some great web free information that's available online. And I was just going through some of his teachings, his blog post entries or whatnot, and he's a pre-rather such as myself, but he's sympathetic to the post-trib position, just like I am, very sympathetic to the post-trib. I really have a heart for wanting to draw the two of us together in a more exacting way, a more precise way, because I think our two positions could stand to be merged almost, if they're not already truly merged and we just don't know it. So I'm going to start bringing in a few of his resources. I'm still pushing for the pre-wrath position, but I'm willing to allow that label pre-wrath post-trib or post-trib pre-wrath, whatever way you want to say it. Let's see how it was on that screen. It was post-trib pre-wrath. I'm willing to allow for that position to be adopted by those who say, I'm not ready to take full-blown pre-wrath, but I realize that the post-trib needs some work too. And so if we can start maybe popularizing this label post-trib pre-wrath or hybrid or whatever, like Joel Richardson called himself, I think that would be beneficial for both of us. I think we'd both win as we both seek to sharpen our understanding of not just the events that as are going to happen, but maybe some of the chronology and get some more detail so that we can do what? Continue to study the Word of God in a more careful manner and begin to help equip each other for what could happen. Again, it's not your rapture position that's going to get you into the presence of God. So just keep in mind that these discussions are in many ways, they're just academic. We're just trying to figure things out because we believe that the Bible gives details that are meant to be understood. And so that's a mandate. But by the same token, the central message of the Bible is pointing us to Messiah as Son of God. And he's the only one that can reconcile us into a relationship with God the Father. And that's what we need to focus on primarily. So here's this comparison chart. Just notice the colors that I created to make sure that you're understanding what's going on. On the far left of the chart, we have an orange kind of colored heading that says aspect. And this is the topic that I'll be looking at. And then moving from left to right, the classic post-trib rapture is kind of greenish. I tried to color the cells themselves when I was creating this in Excel or PowerPoint or whatever I used. I can't remember what I used to create this. It might have been just Word. But I tried to color the cells in the same kind of orangish or green color, and it just didn't look right. I couldn't read everything right. I apologize for my poor skills there. In the end, I just settled for doing the alternating white and gray, so at least you can tell which one is what. But then on the far right, we have the pre-wrath rapture, which is blue. So I'll try to my best to make sense of this. Okay, here's a comparison chart. So first, let's talk about the timing of the rapture. I'll just highlight it so as I'm speaking, so you can tell which one I'm referring to. When it comes to the timing of the rapture, the classic post-tribulation rapture says that the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation at Christ's second coming. And we have to remember that by way of wording, Jesus specifically, and I will show you this, when we go to Matthew 24 and we drop down to verse 20, sorry, went too far. Drop down to verse, here we go. I'm looking at this section right here. Verse 29, 30, and 31. 29 opens up by saying, but immediately after the tribulation of those days. And then later on, it says, talks about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky in verse 30. And then later on, it talks about being gathered together in verse 31. So taken as a whole, we can definitely affirm, I believe, without guessing, without manipulating the text, that this coming and gathering will be post-trib. That's really the face value reading of what I'm looking at. And if we don't allow ourselves to be fooled or confused into speculating that this coming and gathering is referring to some event that's for Israel but not for the church, if we just take it at face value normative reading, starting from the beginning of the chapter and working right down, excuse me, then I believe that the easiest way, sorry about that, something in my throat, I think I swallowed wrong, the easiest way to understand the words here, tribulation, coming of the Son of Man, gathering together, taking it as normal face value reading, Yeshua, our Lord, is talking about the rapture of the church. Now, when is it? At face value, he simply says in verse 29 that it's immediately after the tribulation. So going back to my little chart here, when does the rapture happen? It occurs at the end of the tribulation. I get that. I understand when post-tribulation says that it's at the end of the tribulation. However, what they don't realize is that Jesus says at the end of the tribulation, but he didn't say that the tribulation was 3.5 years or even 7 years long. He doesn't say it's 7 years. He doesn't say it's 3.5 years. That is part of the assumption. So what we do have by way of comparison is the pre-wrath rapture says that the rapture occurs after the great tribulation, just like Jesus said, and just like post-tribbers would agree, but before God's wrath. And where do we gain that extra information, the before God's wrath? It's because he says immediately after the tribulation of those days, right, we have this coming of the on the clouds and the being gathered together. It is after the tribulation of those days, but notice that when what we have kind of in the middle after the tribulation is we have this event here that I'm circling. Sorry. This sun, moon, stars event, what Zion Soap likes to call the cosmic disturbances, this event is sandwiched right between the end of the tribulation and the rapture event itself. And also, I'll let you take my word for it, but you'll have to go back and read on your own. If you continue reading in Matthew 24, down past verse 31, and just keep going all the way through to the end of chapter 24, into chapter 25 and don't stop till you get to the end of 25, because that's really where the discourse stops. It's at the end of chapter 24. I wish Bible translators wouldn't break things up the way they do. I mean, what would have been so wrong about making Matthew 24 one giant discourse? If you read it as one giant discourse and view it that way, you'll actually realize that Jesus doesn't talk about the events that John would later on get in the book of Revelation that are described as actually the day of the Lord. We don't have trumpet judgments and bowl judgments being described by Jesus' discourse. Instead, what we have is a lot of language that simply is preparing us for this rapture and gathering. So I said that in light of the fact that when we go back to these comparisons, it's allowable for the pre-rafters to come along and sharpen what post-trib already did accurately by saying that it occurs at the end of the tribulation. Remember, it's the pre-tribbers who think it happens at the beginning of the tribulation. And I'm thinking, where do you get that when you read Matthew 24, 29, when Jesus says immediately after? All right, it's unmistakable that this gathering is after the tribulation. But they want to rip that truth away from Jesus and put this rapture in front, as if that's what Jesus said, right? As if he said, immediately before the tribulation of those days, right? But that's not what Jesus said. So taken at face value, the post-trib is right, right? It's at the end of the tribulation. What we pre-raptors are simply saying is, we actually have enough information, not just in Matthew 24, but also when we compare what Jesus says here in Matthew with what he's going to tell John later on the book of Revelation, we can now put the big picture together and realize that he's talking about a tribulation that's actually, number one, cut short, doesn't run the full 3.5 years, but number two, the rapture itself is prior to, the rapture itself is after something known as the sixth seal, which we don't have Jesus even talking about. He doesn't use the label seals, so it's kind of hard sometimes to know what sequentially he's talking about, but we do get that in the book of Revelation. And once we get to the book of Revelation, we're able to notice that the seals come before the trumpets, again, taken at face value chronology, and that the trumpets come before the bowls, again, face value chronology. I know there are those of you out there who believe in a kind of a conflation, an overlapping between the seals, trumpets, and bowls. But I don't hold that view, and we'll talk about that when the time comes. Let's move to the next one on the list. I'll try to keep that orange, green, blue thing up there as long as I can so that you can know which one's what. How about the nature of the rapture and the second coming? I think this is also very important when we start to examine this, the time that Jesus is referring and telling us about. Again, we're comparing classic post-trib with, I'm going to call it classic pre-wrath. I say classic because I'm drawing off of the one that Rosenthal Van Kampen originally described. There have been, and since then, people who use the phrase pre-wrath, but in reality, maybe they have their own slightly modified version of some of the chronology. They don't hold to exactly the way Rosenthal Van Kampen describe it. And that's fine. Like I said, it's not like they've, copyrighted, or patented the term pre-wrath, right? You don't have to get permission from them. Both of them have since passed away anyway. You don't have to get permission from them to use the label pre-wrath if that's the theology you hold to, right? So that's my point. But what's the nature and nature of the rapture and second coming? Remember, a lot of what pre-wrath and post-trib discuss is in agreement, although there are some slight differences. So this chart is going to capture both, what I say, similarities as well as differences. According to the classic post-trib, rapture and second coming are one event. However, by comparison, the pre-wrath says rapture and second coming are distinct events. This is where Ron Wallace, that I mentioned earlier, that we're going to be looking at either next week or the week after, it's going to really help me begin to find my articulation, something I've been struggling with for a while, and I'm not quite satisfied with the way I've been describing it. But when I look at a chart like this that I created, what we see is that this is a slice of the day of the Lord as it's represented on the Daniel 70th week, and it begins with the rapture. And so what I've been trying to emphasize is that, if I kind of do this for a second, is this event that I circled on my screen is Yeshua's parousia. It's one single coming, yet two significant events. And so it is the day of the Lord. There's only one day of the Lord in the eschatological sense of the word. and that there is probably what we might consider precursors or practice runs to the Day of the Lord that have existed throughout the Bible. Israel getting carted off to Assyria is a type of the Day of the Lord judgment against the nations and against Israel. Israel being carted off into exile in Babylon, in the book of Daniel's day, Jeremiah's day, Isaiah prophesied about that. That significant judgment against Israel, that's a Day of the Lord event that is a precursor to the eschatological version. But germane to our study here is that when we start looking at the book of Revelation and describe what some people call the set of seven judgments, whether you include the seals into that or not is not the point I'm trying to make. But there's this groups of seven judgments, trumpets, so really seals, trumpets, bowls. They really are the Day of the Lord. And what is important is to begin to realize that the rapture is the initiating part of that day, of the Day of the Lord. It's the initiation. And yet at the same time, the what is classically called the Second Coming, or maybe we can just call it the Battle of Armageddon, is the culminating event of the Day of the Lord. In the future, when I start getting to Ron Wallace's teachings, I'm going to modify this chart. I'm even going to change some of the colors so you can notice the differences instantly. I might try to start adopting the phrase Second Coming to just call the parousia the Second Coming, and then in so doing, the little red arrow pointing down that says Second Coming on the right side of your screen, I might relabel that to say Battle of Armageddon. So it'll be what we call rapture on the front end, Battle of Armageddon on the final end, but the whole package is called the Second Coming. I might do that instead of calling it the parousia. That is the biblical term, so I'm not leaving that behind. I'm not abandoning that. But since Jesus, when he spoke to his disciples, they ask him, what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And then he goes on to use this language of the coming of the Son of Man. So I think there's nothing wrong. I don't think there's anything wrong with using the phrase coming, Second Coming, to describe this singular event. It's still the same theology that I hold to. It's just that I'm just going to rework some of my wording. But this is the point that's being brought up at the moment by this SmackDown chart. Rapture and Second Coming are distinct events. I think that maybe that label's maybe a bit misleading. That's why I'm feeling a little guilty for describing that way. All right, I made this chart. Rapture and Second Coming are distinct events. I know some post-tribbers who are not convinced. Joel Richardson has famously argued that I read through the Bible and I read that there's just one Second Coming. He's like, for that reason, I can't embrace pre-wrath. And I'm thinking, maybe it's just the way that we pre-wrathers are articulating our position. Maybe that's preventing teachers such as Joel Richardson from accepting our position, because basically everything Joel Richardson teaches, I don't have a problem with, except for maybe his length of the Day of the Lord, but the theology of everything else. He's even taken the pre-wrath label because he believes now that the church is not going to go through the wrath. So he's distanced himself from the classic post-trib version where rapture, where we Christians have to go through both great tribulation and wrath. He's come at least to the conclusion that, no, I don't think we're excused from that. Or maybe we go through some of it. And anyway, my point is that I desire to sharpen my understanding of my position and to be better, to articulate it better. So where it says rapture and Second Coming in future teachings, maybe I'll actually say something like there's rapture and Battle of Armageddon are distinct events versus Second Coming is just one event or something like that. I want to do my best to just make my verbiage as exacting as possible. Third thing on this list, not really numbering them, but just the third one that shows up, tribulation period. What does classic post-tribbers say about the tribulation period? They say that the church endures the entire seven-year tribulation. I'm borrowing that perspective language when I go back to this chart. In this version of the classic post-trib in the lower left corner, this chart was put together by a pre-rather, by the way. The classic post-tribber seems to allow for the designation of Daniel's 70th week to be described along the same lines as a classic pre-tribber. God's wrath occupies the entire seven-year period, so thus the seven-year tribulation is the name that's best describing the period. According to classic pre-trib and classic post-trib, they both have God's wrath occupying the entire 7 years. They both have a tribulation period at the beginning of the, or occupying the first half of the 7 years. They both have a midpoint separating these two halves. They both have a great tribulation occupying the last 3.5 years. And the only difference really is the timing of the rapture itself between the two positions. But other than that, they have God's wrath occupying the full 7 year time frame. By comparison, where's my chart? There it is. Oops. Did I just close it? I hope I didn't. There we go. By comparison, the pre-wrath chapter says, no, there's no reason to call it a 7 year tribulation, first of all. What the church goes through is only what we call the Great Tribulation, latter half of the 7 years. And even still, this chart, again, I'm embarrassed to admit that when I look at this verbiage now, I created this chart like maybe 2 months ago, a month and a half, 2 months ago. At the time, I thought, yeah, let me just write it as the church endures only the Great Tribulation, latter half of the 7 years. Now I'm thinking, no, what I really meant to say is that the church endures what is labeled by Jesus as the Great Tribulation. We still go through the birth pangs, the beginning of sorrows. We go through that as a church. We don't get raptured away from that. So my apologies for the verbiage here. You know what I'm going to do? Nope, I'm not going to do that. The church goes through the Great Tribulation. The classic post-trib, what I'm trying to differentiate is that the pre-wrath has the church being taken out prior to the wrath of God being poured out, versus the classic post-trib that I'm comparing it against says that we go through everything. So my apologies, I didn't word that section very carefully. Let's move on to the wrath of God. You'll catch it later on. I mean, if you haven't caught it by now, what are you, sleeping? All right, wrath of God. Let's talk about the wrath of God. Wrath of God, according to post-trib, classic post-trib, says that it occurs after the rapture, often seen as part of Christ's return. Classic post-tribbers, in my estimation, don't do a very good job of articulating the duration of the wrath of God, the sequencing of the events, and where the rapture is in relationship to that. I think they kind of oversimplify everything. The classic post-tribbers do. The hybrid versions, pre-wrath post-trib or post-trib pre-wrath. Let me see if I can settle on what version I'll call it. Post-trib pre-wrath. All right. The post-trib pre-wrathers, they do a better job, I think, of trying to locate a rapture in relationship to the wrath of God by whether saying we either we're raptured prior to the wrath, we either go through the wrath, we sit it out, or we get raptured at the very end of the wrath. I think they do a better job by allowing the book of Revelation to dictate the sequencing, which is what we pre-wrathers do anyway. But when it comes to wrath of God, the very important question is always asked, not really where it occurs, but do we Christians go through it? I think it's a given that we go through the tribulation because Jesus says in Matthew 25, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And that's built upon the previous verses, like he says in verse 21 here, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not has occurred since the beginning of the world, since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will again. And that verse itself is built on previously on verse 9 up here, which says, then, which is a kind of a sequence word, then they'll hand you over to tribulation and kill you. And notice the tribulation that Jesus is warning us about. First, he's warning his disciples, but they became the established founders of what we would later call the Christian church. From a Gentile perspective, we could say that. I don't believe that the church started in the first century, but that's a different discussion. Germane to my point is that he's warning first his disciples and then warning us. But this is built itself on Old Testament passages where Daniel was told that there would be a time of trouble for Jacob. We can even call it Jacob's troubles if we want to call it that. And there would be this time of persecution where the little horn of Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 9, 10, 11, and 12, the little horn, this figure would wear out the saints. He would persecute the saints. He would break down the power of the saints. He would shatter the power, I think, is one version describes it in Daniel. So the theology of being persecuted as a child of God, as a follower after God, goes all the way back to the Old Testament. This gives us the theology of the tribulation being designated for those who follow after God, but more specifically, like Jesus said, following after Jesus himself. In fact, it's unmistakable here. I'll just highlight it. Yeshua says to the disciples, "They will hand you over to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations." He doesn't stop there. Notice he gives a context for the tribulation. He says, "You'll be hated by all nations because of my name." So this is not just your generic version of Jewish persecution that some people might glean if you only read the Old Testament passages and said, aha, someday Israel is going to suffer this horrendous tribulation period, and they're going to need this salvation and deliverance from it. There'll be this great persecution. In fact, I do want to show this to you because it's worth seeing it for yourself, so you know that I'm not speculating or making it up. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is good enough. "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be, ready for it, a time of distress." How bad? "Such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued." Sounds like tribulation leading to rapture to me. "And many of those," and then we have the resurrection language brought in because it must be there. Resurrection and rapture are included as a package deal. Look at verse 2. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." So my point is that when Jesus says that there will be this great tribulation in verse 9, no, there's a couple of things that stand out for us. Number one, the tribulation is for the name of Jesus. It's for his sake. He says, because of my name. Number two, the tribulation is targeting believers because it says they will hand you over to tribulation and kill you. Who's the they? In the verse, the they must be non-Christians. Could be Jews, could be people of the world, could be governments, could be magistrates, rulers, leaders, could be Caesars. And we know from history that the Christians suffered persecution at the hands of those who weren't Christians, right? First century martyrdom was great. It was horrendous. But Yeshua is saying that there's coming a day that is going to be unlike any other time period, based on what Daniel just said, and Yeshua is going to echo that sentiment. There's going to come a day that Christians, those who are followers after Jesus, right, because it says my name, that you specifically are going to be the target of those who don't agree with you or don't believe that you should have a life on planet Earth. They're going to hand you over to tribulation and kill you. They, who's the they? That's my point. So tribulation at this point in time must be seen as targeting Christians, but also it is allowed, just like we had in Daniel. Daniel wasn't reading Daniel 12, 1 and 2 and saying, ah, in fact, let's go back to Daniel for a second and I'll be humorous. Let me reread it from a Christian, insert some Christianese. "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the Christians of your people will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, the Christians among you, the Jews, everyone who's found written in the book will be rescued." So notice I just inserted the word Christians, but that wasn't there originally. You think Daniel read those words or heard those words from the angel and said, oh, wow, there's going to be some Christians. They're going to be persecuted, and we're going to be the target of everyone around us, and blah, blah, blah. He probably didn't think that way. That's kind of an anachronistic way of reading the Bible. However, it is safe to say that the elect, is where I'm going with my little digression here, When we talk about the elect of God, those who are chosen by God to bear his name and to carry his truths, we must recognize that the Bible presents two levels of the elect. One of them is Israel as a people group. They are the elect chosen out from among the nations to be the bearers of the good news and the gospel and the truths of God's word to the surrounding nations. They're the ambassadors, the original group. As a group, they're not the original, the first persons to have this responsibility. I mean, it goes all the way back to Noah and his, right? He's a preacher of righteousness. Cain, Abel himself was the righteous of the two between he and his brother. Different righteous individuals that show up before Israel shows up on the scene. So that's not the point I'm trying to make. But when we finally get to Israel, we have this very clear picture of a separation of a righteous group out away from an unrighteous group for the purpose of being the ambassadors of God's truth to take it right back to those people who are not the chosen. Israel's the original chosen group as a group, not an individual, right? Noah was chosen. Abraham was chosen. I get that. Moses was chosen. I'm not discounting that fact, so don't misunderstand me. The point is, by the time we get to Daniel, there's already a group known as Israel. And so we can say, your people. So I don't think Daniel was imagining that there's a group in his people that are Christian, per se, although he knew that there was righteous remnant. That language is definitely Old Testamental. We do recognize that there's always been a righteous remnant within the larger group of people. But germane to my point is that it is entirely accurate to call Israel as a group, even though there's many of them inside of the group are unrighteous, the entire group themselves are recognized by God when compared against the nations as elect. And how do I know that? How can I say that with certainty? Because when we jump over to the book of Revelation and drop down to chapter 12 and pick up our reading, we've got this woman being described by John in his vision, and she's clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was pregnant, and she cried out, and she gives birth to a male child. And this male child is Jesus. It's obvious from the passage that it's Jesus. There's this dragon that shows up that's obvious that it's Satan in the second part. And he tries to kill this male child. But he gets caught up to heaven. And he's protected by God. And this really makes the dragon angry. Right? That's what we read in this verses 5 through 6. But then something interesting happens. There's this war in heaven between this dragon and Michael and his archangels. And this war results in Satan and his angels getting cast down to earth. Where am I going with this? Just follow along. This has to do with the elect. This war results in Satan getting cast down to earth, and he comes down to earth with great wrath. He's really angry. Look at verse 12. For this reason, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you with great wrath, knowing that he's only a short time. So in his wrath, as he comes down to earth, what does he do? That's where we pick up the interesting part of the narrative. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, what did he do? He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Tell me, in verse 13, who is the woman that gave birth to the male child? It's obviously Israel. In one sense, it's also the church, but we don't need to exclude the fact that it's Israel, because historically, and historically, that is the picture painted by the Tanakh. It's that Israel gave birth to the Messiah. It's the sons of Abraham, of which the Messiah would come through one of the sons' lineage, namely Judah. But Judah is the son of Abraham. It's a family affair. So we don't have to kind of say that we don't have to exclude Israel from this picture by saying that the woman is the church and she's the one that gave birth to the male child. In fact, according to classic dispensationalism, the church wasn't born when Jesus was born, right? Tell me I'm right, because I know that's how dispensationalism works. The church wasn't born until when? When's their birthday? Pentecost. Well, of course, I don't follow that theology, but classic dispensationalists do, and many Christians are taught that the church was born at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Well, guess what? Jesus has already since long been gone. by Pentecost. So how can you say that in Revelation 12, verse 13, that the woman who gave birth to the male child is the church, when you also teach that the church wasn't born until Acts chapter 2? Last time I checked, that's after Jesus was already born, lived, died, resurrected, and went on to heaven. So it's better just to concede. The church was not the one that gave birth to the male child. It's actually Israel, who was in existence when Jesus was born. So what's my point? We can now kind of work backwards to go backwards to Matthew. And when Jesus talks about they're going to hand you over to tribulation and kill you and be hated by all nations because of my name, we can see that it is Israel who shares in the tribulation, but specifically, there's a part of the tribulation that will target Christians. But my point is, I suppose I skipped a very important part of Revelation. If you jump back over to Revelation chapter 12, the dragon goes after the woman, and when the earth helps the woman in verse 14, 15, and 16, then in verse 17, the dragon is enraged with the woman and went off to make war with who? The rest of her children, who do what? Keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of who? Jesus. There's your church. Yeah. The rest of her children. Who's the her? The woman. Who's the woman? Israel. Who would be the rest of her children? Naturally, we could call this, you could say it's Messianic Jews if you want to, and I would agree with that as well. But now I think we have good warrant for calling the rest of her children here the church. How do I know? Because it describes them as keeping the commandments of God and holding to the testimony of Jesus. Again, you can call this Messianic Jews, but by the time that John wrote this, the church was already in existence. So there's no good reason to leave the church out of this particular narrative at this point in time. So now we can work backwards to Matthew and realize that the tribulation that Jesus is talking about is a tribulation that is aimed at the woman and, more specifically, the children, the rest of her offspring, meaning the Christians. So really, it's Jews and Christians that are going to experience the great tribulation, but there's a part of it that will specifically target Christians because of Satan's intense hatred for Jesus himself. Because Jesus says, you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. Also notice that you'll be hated by all nations. It doesn't say the devil will hand you over to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by the devil because of my name. Jesus says you'll be hated by the nations. So we know that the influence of the tribulation will be the nations doing the bidding of the Antichrist, doing the bidding of the false prophet, doing the bidding of the dragon himself in order to to create this tribulation. So now, I've been following this little tangent for a while. Let's get back on track. What's the significance of this tribulation and the timing of it and who it's targeting? The significance is that when we start in verse 9, this is the first time we use the word tribulation in Yeshua's discourse. It's from there that we build our context to talk about therefore in verse 15 when you see the abomination of desolation. This is a therefore that's sharpening the context begun earlier when he says then in verse 9. So this creates a context as far as sequential occurrences of the 70th week of Daniel. The abomination of desolation is a midpoint event. We know that because Daniel told us in the middle of the week, he'll put the sacrifices to an end. The middle of the week, the middle of the Shavuah, the middle of the Heptad, the middle of the 7 years. And so from there, we also have Yeshua then telling us in verse 21, for then there'll be a great tribulation. He's just highlighting the fact that this will be what Daniel already talked about, a tribulation unlike any other that has ever occurred on planet Earth. For who? The woman and her offspring. Who's the woman? Israel. Who's her offspring? The church. So that's why the tribulation is singling out this people group. And then we have the classic verse 22, those days being cut short. What are the those days? The those days are the those days of the tribulation. I'm purposely saying the those days just to make the emphasis on the article and a definite pronoun, those, the I'm losing my grammar words here, and I'm a grammar teacher. Don't tell anyone. All right, so it's within that context again that we can now get down to verse 29, where we started. We come full circle, where Jesus says immediately after the tribulation of what? Those days, right? He uses tribulation, and he says those days. So it's the same tribulation that was cut short earlier when he says, unless those days had been cut short, right? In verse 22. And if those days, what days? Days? Those days of tribulation, great tribulation that he mentioned in the previous sentence. That's the immediate context. And so when we get to verse 29, he doesn't have to say the great tribulation, meaning after the great tribulation of those days. Indeed, if we compare Matthew to Mark, Mark doesn't even use the word great. So don't get hung up on the word great here. It is the fact that there's really only one time period that Jesus is describing, and it's a time period known as the great tribulation in one discourse version, like Matthew, but it's simply known as the tribulation in other versions like Mark and Luke. But it's still only one period, and it's that time period that's cut short, and it's that time period that the object of Yeshua's discussion when he talks about the sun being dark and the moon not giving us light, and then sequentially we'll see this sign of the coming of the Son of Man, and then sequentially we'll have this gathering. So those are the sequences created by the narrative. Now we're coming back around. I've got like 2 minutes left. I'll probably just keep plugging away at this chart, and we won't finish this tonight. Wrath of God occurs after the rapture, often seen as part of Christ's return, according to classic post-trib. Wrath of God occurs after the rapture, but they don't say how long the rapture is. The pre-wrath rapture, as I'm already comparing, God's wrath begins after the rapture and is distinct from the tribulation period. So we've kind of come full circle where I just did a little background look at wrath of God, tribulation. We haven't really even got into wrath of God per se, because all the little thing that I just took you through with Daniel and Revelation and Matthew and things like that really is tribulation language. Wrath of God is something you really have to pick up from other parts of the Bible other than the Olivet Discourse, such as the whole Old Testament prophets that talk about the wrath of God that's going to be poured out one day. And then you also start to pick it up when you see Paul speaking of this fiery judgment that's going to be poured out against God's enemies and against those who persecute God's people. Peter's going to talk about this language, the fire that's reserved for the end of time that's going to be poured out against the wicked. Paul already mentioned it in Romans too, the wrath of God that's reserved for people. I'm going to close with this concept. When we're talking about tribulation and wrath, if you're going to live righteously for God or for his Messiah, there's going to be tribulation. And so there's going to be persecution. There's going to be mocking. It's going to be a hard life in some regards, because the world in general is not following after God's ways. And so there's always going to be that opposition to doing what's right. So you can basically anticipate that there's going to be tribulation in your life if you're going to live righteously. There's even a verse, and I'll flash this in post-production, something to the effect of all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I think those are the words of Paul. I just don't remember which book it comes from. However, using that same kind of principle of if you're going to live righteously, there's going to be persecution. There's also a principle built into the Bible that God, because he's a righteous God, must judge wickedness. And so there's also to some degree that God's wrath has been is being experienced in real time right now as he judges wicked human beings. It's not the eschatological wrath that we're talking about. It's not the same as that, yet the label can still be called wrath of God, and it's not the final separation from God wrath, where you're eternally separated from God after the great white throne judgment, after the final judgment where there's no more time left in your life, where you're spending eternity in hell. It's not that wrath either. Rather, I'm talking about right now, in real time, God can and does punish wicked people. And how do I know this? And I'm just going to close with this. I'll just pull up one passage. It is in Romans chapter 1, near the very end, starting in verse 18. And I'll just read just this part and then I'll close. Paul tells the church at Rome that the wrath of God, I'll just read it, this is in ASB, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, not will be, not someday by and by in the end, not at the end of days, but is, right, present tense, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. To be sure, the crime that's being committed by these people is also present tense. Notice it says, people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I believe that's present tense verbs there for suppress. I'll look up the Greek later, but I don't want to distract right now, But germane to my point is that the wrath of God is presently being revealed from heaven. It's being revealed now, for the wrath of God is revealed. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, being understood by what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And so you can go on and read the rest if you want. In fact, I recommend reading the rest in terms of your own homework for this week. But just know, my warning to the wicked, if you happen upon this particular video, I don't know why you would look at this video if you're someone who's not interested in eschatology or the Bible, but maybe just by chance you find this video and you've made it all the way to the end of my teaching. If you're not found righteous in God, and this means in Messiah, then right now the wrath of God quite possibly could be felt by you. God doesn't have to wait till the 70th week to pour out his wrath on you. I don't know what that would look like. I'm not God. I'm just going by what the Bible says. The wrath of God is revealed. This was written 2,000 years ago, and it's present tense then, which means it must be present tense now. At the same time, if you're saying, nah, Ariel, I'm not experiencing any wrath and I don't believe in God or Jesus, I'm doing fine. My portfolio's fine. My stocks are fine. My bank account's fine. My family's fine. My position at work is fine. I am just sitting high on the hog. Well, then my warning to you is there's still a coming wrath. There's gonna be a time on earth when God will pour out his wrath on unrepentant sinners, and it will be in such a concentrated form that it'll be only God's mercy that you survive that time period. That wrath is coming too. So maybe you're not going through it now. Maybe this verse doesn't apply to you because God chooses who he pours his wrath out on, but ultimately at the end, there's going to be a generation who experiences what is described by the Bible as the eschatological day of wrath. It's called the day of the Lord. And you won't be able to escape that if you're living in that day. So my warning to you is, why don't you consider reading the parts of the Bible that you've been ignoring for so long? Why don't you consider taking God up on his word? Why don't you consider the fact that the only way to be in a right relationship with God and escape the wrath of God is to believe in his son Yeshua? That's my, not warning to you at this point in time, that's my offer to you. That's my a suggestion to you. That's what I can tell you about what's coming down the road. Okay? All right. We'll close with that. Let's call it quits for eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. These are the live internet studies brought to you week after week by myself, Ariel Ben Lyman, Hanavi. I'm a Torah teacher at Congregation Kehilat Nuva, The Harvest in Thornton, Colorado. Find us online at graftedin.com and join us in person for our live Sabbath services. At least, as I mentioned, join us online. You can see the link to the video right there on my screen as well. These live internet studies are a part of my own Torah teaching ministry, which parks itself on the web at tetzetorah.com. That's tetzetorah.com. I'd love to have you join me at my own home personal website there and browse around and take a look through all the commentaries that you see on my screen right now as well. I also have a YouTube channel that I'd be delighted if you popped in and took a look around there as well. youtube.com/c/Tetzetorah Ministries. If you do hit my website, my YouTube channel there, Be sure to take notice that I update the site essentially daily, uploading videos daily. Make sure then to subscribe, hit the bell for notifications, leave thumbs up for all the videos that you like. Leave me some comments and questions about things that you have your own thoughts on. And be sure to share the content with your other friends and family members in your social media circles, okay? Just some brief important details. If you'd like to join us for our live studies, be sure to get access to Skype somehow. If you're on my website right now during the live study and you click on that blue Skype link, it'll actually open up Skype on your browser and you can join us right there. We engage in live Q&A after the study is over, opening up the microphones and such, and it's exclusive to the live studies. But if you're not able to join us, take one last moment to scroll to the very bottom of my website where you can see some Hebrew writing in the black section down there and prayerfully consider partnering with me to take the Torah and the gospel around the world. You can click on the little yellow donate button and bless me that way with your financial gifts and contributions. And I'm so blessed to be able to be in a place where I can receive your generous gifts. Thank you to all of those who have given in the past and are continuing to give. I'm so thrilled to be on the receiving end of your generosity. And as I always say, be blessed as you seek to be a blessing to others. Let's turn to a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's take the next 30 minutes to work our way through a look at basically an apologetic study. We, the Trinitarians, are affirming that God is a triune God. Even though we don't have the language of the Bible that always gives us the right to say that God is triune, the biblical Unitarian position is non-Trinitarian. They believe that the Bible describes God as a unipersonal God. He's not tripersonal. There's only one God, and there's only one person, if you want to use that label person. And he is God. He has a name. His name is Yahweh. And he is identified as the father of Jesus. So who is Jesus? Jesus is the human being created by God, brought into the world to be the sin bearer. He's a unique man. He was born of a virgin, so that makes him quite unique. In fact, the only such man like that. However, there have been other unique people in the world, so we don't have to park out on that. I mean, by comparison, Adam was unique too. He wasn't virgin born. Heck, he wasn't even born at all. Yeah, that makes Adam quite unique. Jesus, however, is at least born. He came through the womb the way all other human beings do. Most human beings, I should say, unless you're a test tube baby, right? Well, he came through the womb, and he was brought into the world to be the sin bearer, and he walked a sinless life. And in the power that he walked in, which is by the power of God himself, he was then chosen by God his Father to die on a cross, to bear the sins of everyone in the world who would accept him. But then he was resurrected, and he ascended, and he now sits at the right hand of God, and he is forever our high priest in heaven. And so biblical Unitarian calls on this man for salvation, and rightly so, because the Bible describes him as the only name, how does Peter put it in the book of Acts? For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I think that's the KJV, the way the KJV quotes it. I'll put it in post-production so you can see it. So what are we having a discussion about? What's the disagreement? Who is this man Jesus? Is he fully God? Is he equated with God? Does that make him the Father? How do we Trinitarians qualify, or how do we justify using our description of Jesus as God, as being a tripersonal God? We haven't even really talked about where the Holy Spirit fits in there. We Trinitarians believe that Holy Spirit is a third person of a triune God, and yet, where is that in the Bible? Where do you find a verse that says that there's a three-part God, a tripart God, a tripersonal God, and the parts are Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and they're three persons, but one being, you know, one what and three whos, and where is that in the Bible? So biblicatarians cry foul. They say, nope, not gonna follow that, not gonna swallow that. You guys are out to lunch. The hostile versions of biblical Unitarian, they say, nope, you guys are out to lunch, and we're going to reject that. So what are we doing during this study? there are a host of verses that are on this website here, biblicalunitarian.com. biblicalunitarian.com. And this website is hosting these verses, and here's what they describe. The following are clear explanations of the verses in the Bible that Trinitarians have sometimes used in attempts to prove, quote-unquote, the Trinity, and to substantiate that Jesus is God. And since there are an overwhelming number of very clear verses about Jesus Christ's identity and his distinction from God, and since God's word has no contradictions, these comparatively few verses must fit with the many clear verses, and they do. So this is their position. This is the position they're taking that they're doubling down on. Show me in the Bible, not where it says that Jesus is God. We've got a few places that say that. Even the biblical Unitarians concede that Jesus is called God in a few places, like half a dozen or so. And what they simply say is that the word God is equivocal. The word God is a bit nuanced. It's got some ambiguity baked into it so that you have to define God in a kind of a specialized way when it says that Jesus is God. So what we're doing in this study is, besides examining these verses, I am trying to make a push and convince you, the viewer or the listener, depending on how you're interacting with this material, this media, I'm trying to make a push and convince you that the biblical Unitarians actually have a good grasp on the picture. They got half of it right. They believe in the total Bible. I believe in the full Bible. They believe that there's only one God. I believe in that there's only one God. And I'm a Trinitarian. Don't misunderstand me. I'm a biblical Trinitarian. They believe that there's one God. I believe there's one God. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the only Messiah. I believe that Jesus is the only Messiah. They believe that God sends his Holy Spirit. I believe that God sends his Holy Spirit. We have different definitions of what that Holy Spirit is, who or what, but we both believe that the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. Now, whether it's a person inside of me or it's a power, an impersonal force inside of me, we have disagreements there, but we both believe in spirit indwelling, spirit empowerment. We both believe in the authority of God's word. We also both believe that the Bible is best understood within its context. We both believe that you have to start with the older parts of the Bible and let that undergird and create the foundation for the newer parts of the Bible. We both hold that position as well. So for all of that, what we disagree with, there's a lot that we do agree with. And so I want to give biblical Unitarian credit where credit's due. What I'm attempting to do in these studies is quite simple. I'm attempting to actually bridge a bit of a gap between the Trinitarians and the Biblical Unitarians. I don't like the fact that there's this heavy estrangement, and I think a lot of it is from the Trinitarian side because we tend to label Biblical Unitarians as heretical, Biblical Unitarians as heretics. And I want to make a careful distinction before I jump into my study. I want to let you know that I am not the author of salvation. Wow, surprise, right? Shocker. Okay, in all seriousness, I'm not the one that saved you. That's God's department. So I have no right to really say and judge you and say, if you're a biblical Unitarian and you don't hold to a Trinitarian position, if you don't believe that Jesus is God, then you're lost and going to hell. I have no idea what journey you're on, what belief system you're holding to in your heart. I don't understand. I don't have any knowledge of what your true relationship is with God. Heck, you might have been a genuine Christian who was genuinely saved and then abandoned the Trinitarian position, but you held on to your genuine salvation. Understand what I'm saying? I don't believe that if you're genuinely say that you can lose your salvation. We have this old debate of once saved, always saved. I think it hinges on whether or not you were truly saved in the first place, whether or not you're going to describe it as once saved, always saved. I think we should rephrase it as once truly saved, always truly saved. I hold to that, yeah, because salvation is not mine to create or to maintain. It's a gift from God, and therefore I accept it freely. But as far as free will, I don't have the free will to will myself into being saved. God still is the one that does that. That's his work. It's out of my control. So I can't say to the biblical Unitarians, you guys are unsaved. I don't know where you came from. You could have started out as genuinely saved Trinitarians, in which I would agree that you are saved. And then so therefore, I don't believe that embracing biblical Unitarian is the unpardonable sin that removes and separates you from that salvation experience. On the other hand, you could have been raised from the beginning as a non-Trinitarian and just came into a relationship with God and Jesus through the biblical Unitarian expression, and thus embrace Jesus as your Savior, so you were never Trinitarian, that might also be an opportunity for you to become a true believer. Again, it's God's work. It's mysterious. I don't fully understand it, but I definitely know that it is not something that I can control. So I don't like when Trinitarians say that biblical Unitarians aren't saved if you don't believe in Jesus as God and things like that. I don't find biblical verses that give me that right. So I'm reaching out to you, biblical Unitarians. That's my position, is to try and reach out, bridge the gap, and say, where can we agree? Where do we, maybe we can, I guess, agree to disagree on some issues, but maybe we can sharpen our understanding of our Christology, come more in alignment with one another. I'm not saying that you have to compromise. If there's a conviction you hold to, then don't compromise. And I'm certainly not telling Trinitarians to give up their Trinitarian positions and compromise and simply just accept biblical Unitarian. Let me say it this way, and I don't want you to get confused. You can be a non-Trinitarian and be saved, but I think the theology that teaches that Jesus is not God, that rejects Jesus as being very God himself, I think that theology is borderline heretical. Yes, the theology itself. But you don't have to understand and articulate that Jesus is God to know that he's your Messiah. So there's a careful distinction I'm making. I'm rejecting the theology as heretical or borderline heretical. I don't know what definition I have to use to say heresy. I can follow along with that. I personally just reject it, and I think it's unbiblical. Maybe I don't have to use the word heretical. I can just say unbiblical, that Jesus is rejecting Jesus as God is an unbiblical position. It's not the best position to take. And so maybe using the word heresy is a bit harsh. But I will say it's not biblical. To reject Jesus as God, I think, is an unbiblical position. But you can be a Christian and still reject that Jesus is God. That's what I'm saying. I'm trying to make that distinction. All right, enough rambling. Let's jump into my study. What am I doing? What I'm doing is I'm parked out now on Jeremiah 23, verse 6, because this is the verse that Biblical Unitarian has on the table for discussion. In their version, they quote the NIV, but I'm going to quote the NASB for our study. It says, in Jeremiah 23, 6, in his days, speaking of this coming messianic figure, in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And traditionally, I read the Hebrew of any given verse to mine it for some of its truths, but this time, I'm trying to make it fit on my screen there, this time I don't really need to read the Hebrew. There's nothing there that is vital to my argument as a Trinitarian. So I just flashed it on the screen for you, but I don't need to read it at all. You need to know that Biblical Unitarian's position is quite simple. They basically tell you in two very short paragraphs, I can see on their screen right now, that basically the Messiah will be called, not be, the Messiah will be called the Lord of Righteousness, because God Almighty will work his righteousness through his anointed one, Jesus the Christ. The city of Jerusalem will also be called the Lord of Righteousness, because God will work his righteousness there, and that righteousness will reach over the entire world. And so their position is basic. The Bible can describe things as righteousness of God or bearing the name of God. Altars can have the name of God applied to them. A city such as Jerusalem can have the name of God, even his covenantal name, right? YHVH, Yahweh. It can have that attached to it. It can be called that thing, but that doesn't make it into God. And so that's why they made the distinction where it says the Messiah will be called, and then in parentheses they say, not will be. And so when you go back over to the verse, in all fairness, it says, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. It doesn't say, and this is his name by which he will be the Lord our righteousness. It doesn't say that. So it is true. So if I were to go over to Hebrew this time, we do have the last three words in the Hebrew here. And the breakdown is between here and here. And so this first word here says yikro, that's, and he will be called. And then this second part is the covenantal name of God, YHWH, Yahweh. And then this final part here is Tzidkenu, the righteousness of us, genitive, or our righteousness is how we smooth it out. So, Yikro Yahweh Tzidkenu, he will be called the Lord, the righteousness of us, or more commonly as we see it, he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. It's also worth noting that the prophecy highlights the fact that it's the righteousness of us that he will be called. And so what I've done is I've gone, by the way, I skipped over the Greek this time because there's nothing in the Greek that is relevant to my position. It's only humorous that the Greek decides to basically turn the name into a title. He'll be called the Lord. The Lord shall call him Josedek. Meaning you're like, what? It's because this Greek word here, Yotzedek, is really a definitional translation rather than just like transliteration. But it's Yo is the front part of the covenantal name of God, as in Yahweh or Yehoshua's name has the covenantal name of God. Yeho, and then Tzedek means righteousness. So really the Lord is Kurios. And then since in the Hebrew it has both the covenantal name of God as well as talking about the description of being righteous, then they just, the translators of the Greek did that by using the first two letters of Eo, which is God's covenantal name, two of the letters out of God, isn't it? Right, YH, the YHO, Yeho, and then Tzedek. The very last part there is righteous. But don't need to pick on the Greek for now. What I've done is I've created this short essay, and we'll finish our study with this tonight. I've created this short essay where I'm defending the Trinitarian position that the New Testament gives us ample enough verbiage and nomenclature and inference and sometimes outright declaration that Jesus is to be identified not just with God, but as God. We could say that's his predicated version of God, where the word God becomes a description, like an adjective of his qualities. Like in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We could translate that verse like James White likes to do, as he's a Trinitarian. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was deity. We could translate it that way. We don't have to go to the silly schoolboy mistranslation of the Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation that says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. So when we see the God being applied to this eternal Word, which later on in the verse of John is definitely equated as Jesus, because it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld its glory as the glory of an only begotten, as from the Father, full of grace and truth. We don't have to guess who this Word is. We know it's Jesus. So thus we can embrace incarnation. But the shocker is that John called this Word both with God and as God. He was with God and he is God. And so in what way is he God? Well, in my little essay, I'm building a case that Jesus is God. And in one way, we can see this demonstrated for us in the Bible, where verses like Jesus is the righteousness of God is borne out. Jesus is the wisdom of God. So we have God, the being, who has these eternal attributes that he's made up of, right? That are, what's the word we say? Inseparable or something to that effect. In other words, God can't divest himself of these attributes. They're eternal. God and these attributes cannot be separated from one another. And yet, what does take place in the Bible is in mystery fashion, Mysterian language is used often, God is able to interact with humans in such a way that causes us to be privy to the attributes in an incarnational way, in a private way, in a personal way, in a profound way, so that the wisdom of God can actually leave God and walk among men. The Word of God can actually depart from God and do God's bidding. The wisdom of God, the Word of God, the righteousness of God, the love of God can be experienced by human beings while God is enthroned in heaven, and yet the Word, the wisdom, the love, the righteousness is concentrated into a human being that the Bible identifies as Jesus the Messiah. And so we can call Jesus the righteousness of God. He's the living, breathing, walking embodiment of the righteousness of God. He's the fullness of God in human form, Paul goes on to tell us. So what I've done in my little essay here is I've, first of all, established the fact that we can identify Jesus as the full embodiment of God's attributes in a human being. That's the incarnation that we're seeing. We're seeing all of God, yet in human form, somehow veiled, somehow sort of, when I say veiled, I mean, what do we say? Protecting us from being destroyed in the fullness of his glory. Because if all of God's glory were to appear before us, we in the frail bodies that we live in, we would be consumed by that glory. We cannot stand in the righteousness of God, in the holiness of God, and survive. We won't survive the ordeal. We'll get burned up. We'll be consumed by that glory. The absolute holiness of God is something that the stuff that we're made of presently cannot survive. So it's necessary for God to sort of restrict some of that glory when he took up residency inside of his Son as the second person of the Trinity, right? He's both, remember, John's principle is that the Word of God is both with God and is God. So both are at both seemingly diametrically opposing truths are working in tandem with one another at the same time. Jesus is both with God, his Father, but he is God, the being. That's the way the Trinity articulates part of the paradox. When it comes to this verse in Jeremiah, however, remember it said that he will be the Lord our righteousness. So what I established in weeks back, I'm taking a little bit of time to do the background of the play catch up. What we've established is that Jesus becomes this exclusive access to God the Father through the sacrifice of himself. We place our faith in Jesus. This reconciles us into relationship with the Father. But the exclusiveness is seen by the fact that there's only one way to reach the Father, and there's only one way to interact with the righteousness of God. God confers his righteousness to Jesus in the fullest sense of the word so that Jesus bears the righteousness of God. He's the living embodiment of the righteousness of God. There's no deficiency on Jesus' part when it comes to righteousness, even though Jesus is a human being. He has the fullness of God. Again, this is not my words. These are what Paul said. He's the fullness of God, in righteous, in bodily form. I'm paraphrasing, but I'm flashing the verse in post-production for you to see it. Well, this means that if we want to experience that righteousness, then, you know, the righteousness that Jeremiah talked about, remember he says the righteousness of us, the Lord, our righteousness. Who's the our? It's us, we human beings. If we want to experience that, we have to be found in Messiah. That's where Paul comes along and gives us this exclusive, exclusive formula that, number one, there's only one God. Number two, there's only one true godly righteousness. It's owned by God. It's an attribute that he himself possesses. There's no other being that possesses this attribute other than God, the being, right? Thus, when we say that Jesus is the righteousness of God, we're connecting Jesus to God in the identity sense of the word. Two separate persons, but one being, sharing, or I should say, having the same quality of righteousness. So when we say that Jesus is the righteousness of God, then we recognize that it's the one God that Jesus embodies that righteousness of, the human being, the man known as Jesus. We humans come along, and Jesus allows us to share in that righteousness, but it doesn't turn us into beings as God, right? The Mormons got it wrong. We're not going to all turn into little gods. But we do share in that righteousness. So that's where I'm picking up my discussion. Just like Jeremiah said, it's the righteousness of us. It's our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. The Lord's righteousness gets conferred to us, but only exclusively through Yeshua. That's the kicker. We cannot, here's what I'm saying. Let me say it a different way so you rabbinic Jews can all follow along and not misunderstand. You cannot access the righteousness of God outside of Messiah. You can't get to it. God makes it plain, and so does Jesus himself, that there is only one exclusive path to God the Father. You must go through the Messiah, the Son. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He said it quite plainly in John, I believe, chapter 6. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or maybe that was John 14. Either way, I'll flash this in post-production because I always butcher this. Either way, Jesus is the exclusive path to God, and you can't even approach Jesus unless God draws you, right? There's an exclusive arrangement between Father and Son. So when we, as human beings, want to interact with God's righteousness, this is the path we have to take. So let's pick up my discussion. Tim Haig wrote a paper on our commentary on the book of Romans. And in Romans, there's a path, there's a verse that talks about, and let me back up and show you the verse. Romans talks about, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, there's no distinction. Paul's making this point to the Gentiles and the Jews in Rome that there's only one path of righteousness, and it's through Messiah. And that's what he says, no misunderstanding. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all those who believe. There's no distinction. There's no prerequisite. There's no step that you have to go through before Jesus will accept you into this righteous circle. You simply have to surrender yourself to his power and accept his atoning death on your behalf. Substitutionary atonement, right? Which the Bible clearly teaches. So Paul is saying that it's not restricted from Gentiles. It's not offered to Jews only. It's not a Jewish-only gospel. Rather, it's Jew and Gentile are both invited into this family. But it is exclusive to faith in Jesus. So he's meaning to let the Jews and the Gentiles know that you can't bypass Jesus, like I was mentioning earlier. It's within that context of Romans 3, 21 and 22 that I was reading through Tim Haig's commentary that I want to segue into and finish this out tonight. I believe I can do it. I have about 5 minutes left, but I'm just going to read essentially nonstop down through my own commentary, my own essay, to finish out this portion. So we'll be poised to pick up a different verse next week. Here's where he left off 2 weeks ago, and that's why I had to back up a bit. Tim Haig writes, speaking about that there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. This is a bit of a digression on the topic of is Jesus God, is Jesus the righteousness of God? But I think it's important enough for us to grasp, because from our perspective, whether we believe that Jesus is God or Jesus is not God, we still have to make that all-important choice to accept whether or not Jesus is the Messiah. Understand what I'm saying? Both Trinitarians and non-Trinitarians must both come to grasps, to grips, conflating the word grasp and grips there, sorry about that, come to grips with the truth of the biblical reality that Jesus is the one and only Messiah presented by God. Whether you believe he's only human or whether you believe that he's more than human, that is kind of a side issue at the moment. You must accept him as your personal Messiah. And so that's why I'm bringing this into our discussion, because in the end, in my desire to reconcile we Trinitarians with the biblical Unitarians, in order to bring you by a little bit back into the fold as fellow brothers in Messiah, I think it's necessary that we both hold hands on this issue. There is only one Messiah among both biblical Unitarians and Trinitarians. There's only one Messiah. His name is Jesus. We don't accept any others. We don't accept any alternatives. No pretenders. And so we've got to talk about how that the verse in Jeremiah talks about that he is the righteousness of us. What is that righteousness that we can inherit? What is our responsibility in this particular picture? So I think this is not a peripheral issue. I think it's a central issue from our perspective. I cannot change the fact that Jesus is or isn't the Messiah, is or isn't God. I have no influence on that. I have no power to change that argument. Meaning, if the Trinitarians are right and the biblical Unitarians are wrong, so what? I didn't bring that truth to the table. I didn't create Jesus into God. That's not why he's God, because the Trinitarians say so, right? I have no control over that reality, whether he is God or isn't God. It's out of my power. Likewise, and I'm not upset, so don't misunderstand the tone of my voice and the emotions that I'm displaying at the moment. I'm just being very pointed for a reason. Likewise, and I can see on my time that I'm going to go a little over, but I don't care, right? It's my YouTube channel. It's my video. It's my podcast. I can go over if I want. So you guys just sit tight. The point I'm trying to, and I'm preaching right now is what I'm doing. I'm not meaning to preach. It just happens like that sometimes. The point I'm trying to make is that if you're a biblical Unitarian and you absolutely affirm with a conviction that Jesus is not God, guess what? You didn't create that reality either. That's not a biblical truth that you hold in your hands as in an ownership fashion, meaning you didn't bring that truth into reality. It's not your theology, you biblical Unitarians, as clever as you guys think you are sometimes. It's not your theology that created that truth. You didn't create Jesus as God or non-God. You didn't. It's not the fact that you guys are saying that makes it true. So neither one of us have the power in and of our position to prop Jesus up on a pedestal and make him either God or human. Neither one of us have that power. That's his own prerogative. That's God's prerogative. So what can we do? What is our responsibility? What is it within our power? What is something that we can control, both we Trinitarians and non-Trinitarians? Read here as biblical Unitarian. What is within our power? It's within our power and responsibility to articulate and understand or embrace him as Messiah of our personal life. My responsibility is to either accept him or reject him. When the offer of God is presented before me and my eyes are opened up to truth, will I accept Jesus or will I reject him? And based on that choice, I either spend eternity with God or I spend eternity away from God. And guess what? God is not to blame. God is not to blame. I made the choice. So that is within my power. So you biblical Unitarians, listen up for a moment. We need to both recognize this fact that Jesus is our righteousness, but only insofar as I embrace him as that righteousness, okay? So whether you're Jew or Gentile, there's no distinction. Let's read through my essay and then I'll close my commentary down. For there's no distinction, Paul says. What is Tim Hague's comment on this verse? In the same way that all are guilty before God, so there's no distinction in the method of salvation God applies to sinners. There's only one way of salvation, and this is through faith in Yeshua. Romans 10:12 reads, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, makes the same claim as Romans 3 that we're looking at now. But it is going too far to say that this abolition of distinction between Jew and Greek must necessarily mean that the privileges of national Israel have also been abolished. The utter lack of distinction in this sense is in the means by which God declares a sinner righteous. In other words, the righteousness of God. Let's continue. God does not have one plan of salvation for the Jew and a different one for the non-Jew. As far as right standing before God, it makes absolutely no difference what race or gender a person is, nor their station in life. This, of course, does not negate real distinctions between race, gender, or station in life as to particular issues of life and the attended responsibilities. End. All right, now let's pick up where I left off 2 weeks ago and finish my commentary. Give me a moment. I want my highlighting to do the nice thing that I like. Just have to make it full line there for a second. There we go. Granted, Hague, like myself, I'm talking about Tim Hague of TorahResource.com. Hague, like myself, argues from a Messianic Jewish Torah observant perspective whenever passages about righteousness and the law are in focus. However, in harmony with what Hague stated above, classic Orthodox Trinitarian Christology correctly understands Paul to be explaining that the righteousness of God, which the law and the prophets, including Jeremiah, the verse in question, they bore witness to and has now been revealed in Jesus Christ. This righteousness is not dependent on human effort or the works of the law, but it's accessible through faith in Christ. Right? This is what I've been stressing all along. Paul emphasizes that Jesus is the one through whom this divine righteousness is revealed and made available to all who believe. So whether you're Jew or Gentile, or whether you're inclined to lean non-Trinitarian like biblical Unitarian does, or whether you're inclined to lean Trinitarian like we Trinitarians do, either way, we're all in the same boat. We all must approach God through the man Jesus Christ, through the Son of God Jesus Christ. The righteousness that's offered to us is exclusive through him and through no one else. I continue. This passage directly ties to Jeremiah 23:6, where the coming Messiah is identified as Yahweh, our righteousness. So sometimes in our argument between Trinity and non-Trinity, between the Trinitarians and non-Trinitarians over this particular verse, we sometimes lose sight of the fact that perhaps that's not even what Jeremiah is focusing on when he says that he will be called the Lord our righteousness. Maybe Jeremiah wasn't focusing on some Trinitarian or non-Trinitarian debate. He was simply trying to let us know that, hey, Israel, there's one coming in your history, and God's very righteousness will be conferred to us through this one who's coming. Therefore, the end result will be that our righteousness is anchored in him. And this is the name that we'll refer to him as. He is the Lord our righteousness. Sorry about that. So we need to get our priorities straight. Let's continue on my little essay here. The righteousness foretold by Jeremiah has now been manifested in Christ. Paul's assertion that this righteousness comes, quote, apart from the law, end quote, reinforces the idea that Jesus' role is unique, which is, he's not merely a teacher of righteousness, but the very means by which God's righteousness is revealed and given to humanity. Point number 5, Jesus fulfilling the role of righteous king. Let's jump to a different passage now, Matthew 1:23 and 2:6. The gospel presents Jesus, so we're moving away from Romans now, but we still have Jeremiah 23:6 in mind. The gospel of Matthew presents Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. In Matthew 1:23, Jesus is called Emmanuel, meaning God with us, right? It's standard Christians, we know this verse, it's pretty familiar. And this label, or this title, God with us, affirms his divine nature. Now, again, I know non-Trinitarians are going to cry foul. They're going to say, what do you mean? That just because he's called God with us, does it mean that is taken to mean literally? But just follow along for a moment and consider that this could be what Matthew was implying. Here's what I say. This title aligns with the prophecy of Jeremiah 23:6, where the Messiah is identified as Yahweh. It means when we say God with us, we're recognizing as first century Jews and as 21st century Christians that there's only one God, and his covenantal name is Yahweh. So that's why we say God with us, Yahweh with us. Similarly, Matthew 2:6 describes Jesus as the ruler who will shepherd Israel, drawing on messianic expectations of a righteous king who will lead his people in justice and truth. And so I'm just bringing that up again, just very briefly, to show that we don't have just one verse where labels and titles that are recognized as applying to, or attributes that are recognized as applying to the one single God in the Tanakh, are purposely being used to describe the identity of Jesus the Son. What I go on to say in my essay is that these titles and roles reflect the deeper reality of Jesus' identity, the identity as Yahweh's righteousness incarnate. And I think that's what the Bible is trying to teach us. Even if it doesn't come out and say it in the ways that we want it to, right? Biblical Unitarian Christ foul because of the nomenclature that the Bible seems to leave out. You know, a three-part God, a triune God, there's no language there. It's not in the Bible. It's not in the later church fathers' discourses and discussions with each other. You know, it's not until 300 years after the first century that we finally have language that's kind of forced upon the masses. Hey, you're going to call the God triune. We're going to use Trinity in a capital T sense of the word, where there's three persons and one being and blah, blah, blah. So they cry foul and say the Bible doesn't do that. Well, they're triadic passages where we have three prominent figures that we need to interact with, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that Spirit may or may not be a person in and of itself, but nevertheless, it's mentioned. And so we have to contend with that. I go on to say the connection between these prophecies and Jesus' life and ministry highlights that he is not only sent by God, but shares in the very identity of Yahweh, fulfilling the role of the promised king who brings righteousness to his people, right? Remember, it's the Lord, our righteousness. So here's my very short conclusion to this particular essay. You can see it's just literally one paragraph. The New Testament consistently portrays Jesus as the fulfillment of the prophecy in Jeremiah 23:6. And to that degree, let me pause. both Trinitarians as well as Biblical Unitarians absolutely got that right. You can hear me clapping. Yes, Biblical Unitarians. Amen. You affirm that Jesus is the Messiah. I affirm that Jesus is the Messiah. People who don't make that claim, that affirmation, they're the ones that we need to continue to witness to and pray for and to draw them into this relationship because they are still in the deficient mode. They might claim a belief in God, but unless they embrace Jesus, I don't know if we could say they're halfway there, but we could say maybe they're just on an intellectual journey, right? Like rabbinic Jews, right? They're intellectually interested in God, and they even have an intellectual investment in a Messiah figure, but by rejecting Jesus, they're simply left out of the family at the moment. Oh, they're left. I shouldn't say that. That's too harsh. They're left out of the inner circle of the remnant that has embraced Jesus. They're left out of the fullest sense of what it means to be a lasting child of God, a son of Abraham. But they are sons of Abraham, and they are, I think, within a circle of grace, a measure of grace, and they're still covenantally God's people, and they're still the elect. So I'm not looking down on rabbinic Judaism or national Israel for that position. I'm just saying that they're not part of the Israel within Israel, to use Paul's language. All right, in Romans. Jeremiah 20:26 calls Messiah Yahweh our righteousness. Jesus embodies and reveals the righteousness of God in a way that no mere human could, right? We have to agree that with that. From Paul's theological reflections on the righteousness imputed to believers through Christ, this is something I parked out heavily on, right? 1 Corinthians 1:30, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Philippians 3:9. This imputed righteousness to believers through Christ to the manifestation of God's righteousness in Jesus' life and work, right? Romans 3:21 and 22, we looked at earlier. It is clear when we make the connection from these two aspects of righteousness, it's clear that Jesus is not just a representative of God's righteousness. He is the very righteousness of Yahweh in human form. Otherwise, I think the theology that Paul's building up to when he talks about that it's only exclusively in Messiah, right? One of his favorite Greek phrases, in Christo, in Messiah, is a theological point of importance for Paul. And he's making that distinction because in his day, before there was the popular religion that we would later recognize as Christianity, Paul had to explain to his fellow Jews that the relationship that Jews are seeking to God has now been made exclusively and explicitly known and revealed and articulated in the person of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And that the relationship that religious Jews in Paul's day were seeking with God must, I say absolutely must, go through Jesus. It must go through Jesus. That's why Paul's phrase in Christ is a non-negotiable. And so I think that it is highly important for our discussions in 21st century circles like we're having right now that we anchor these truths of Jesus' identity, especially when we're talking about eternal attributes that God possesses that are eternal to his very nature, right? The fact that God is righteous always. It's not that God gained righteousness at some point in time in the past and now he continues to have it. No. It's what we believe to be an essential part of God's nature. It's not something that he can divest himself of. It's connected to his very being, its core. It's part of his identity. He is righteous. He is righteousness. And there's only one true source. And so thus, when we say that Jesus embodies that, it allows us to realize that Jesus is that mediator between God and man. He's that connecting point. He's to use the language of who's the Christian group? I'll flash them in post-production. There's a all-female group. But they have a clever song where in their song somewhere in the chorus they say, there's a cross to bridge the great divide. They're talking about Calvary's cross. There's a cross to bridge the great divide between humanity and God. There's a cross to bridge the great divide. And then they play with their own phrase by saying, there's a bridge to cross the great divide. So they turn the word cross from a noun to a verb. There's a cross to bridge the great divide. There's a bridge to cross the great divide. They used both of them in their song. And I think that's very clever to convey the sense that when we're talking about accessing the very righteousness of God, Jesus is that bridge to cross the great divide, because it's his cross that bridges the great divide, right? There's a cross to bridge the great divide. There's a bridge to cross the great divide. I love that. All right. So my final sentence here in my conclusion, through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus brings the righteousness of God to his people, fulfilling the promise of Jeremiah 23:6 and affirming his divine identity. Amen. Amen. That'll do it for Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. And let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name. And I thank you for the truths that are revealed in your words. I can't imagine that I understand them all at all times. I just have a thumbnail grasp at times that your truths are so profound. And yet, at the same time, your truths are so simple that you told us to approach you in childlike fashion and let you become like little children. We cannot see the kingdom. I believe that part of the import of what you are saying there is that faith, in one sense, doesn't have to be overcomplicated. The truth of the gospel is simple enough for a child to understand. And indeed, many adults have confessed that they came to a saving knowledge of you when they were children, right? Just believing by faith that what the Bible said and what they were taught in Sunday school or church was true. And you can and do save even little children. So thank you, Lord, for the truths of your words and for the sending of your Spirit so that we can grasp these truths, hold on to them, embrace them, internalize them, own them, and walk them out. Wow, what an awesome responsibility. Be with us as we go throughout the week. Help us to continue to press in to be holy just as you're holy. And we'll be careful to give the praise and the glory. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.